Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask that you would meet with us, that the promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, there we meet with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to the end that we might grow in grace and that our Savior might be glorified, our earnest prayer is that the Spirit of God who lives within us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be acceptable to you. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31. Acts 17, 24 through 31. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 884, Lord's Day number 28. There are three questions and somewhat longer than normal answers. I will read, as usual, the questions, and you get to read the answers collectively, unitedly, whatever. So let us do this, not just to instruct ourselves, but also to be confessing what God has taught us in his word. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits?
In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given to me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body.
What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood?
It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But
Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup?
In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup at his supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these verses. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Amen. Again, it's in no way are we saying that bread and juice or wine are converted into human flesh or human blood, not in any way, shape, or form. And there is absolutely no benefit to an unbeliever taking it. And in fact, there's no benefit for a Christian to take the Lord's Supper if the Christian is not taking it in faith. It's only believers receiving by faith that we receive the benefit of Christ's death on the cross for us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Psalm 119s, or Kuf, at least. But right now, we're going to read it. Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152. "I cry out with my whole heart, 'Hear me, O Yahweh. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Yahweh, revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. For when the consummation has come and you have wiped the tears from our eyes, that we will never ever cry again, we will spend all eternity in your presence, in a presence that, when it is manifested, caused the prophet Isaiah to cry out that he was undone, that he was doomed because he was a man of unclean lips, living in among a people of unclean lips. That when the apostle John saw your son in his glorified fashion, manifestation, he dropped as though a dead man. Even when men meet your holy angels, reflecting your glory, they fall on their faces in terror because of your holiness. But you have promised us, as Jude tells us in his doxology, that you will make us able to stand in your presence with great joy for all eternity. And here we have a little taste of that. And we have the rest of the Sabbath, in both senses, the remainder of the day, but also the rest that comes, the rest from our ordinary struggles, a rest from our ordinary work, even a rest from our ordinary recreations, that as individuals and families, we can continue to spend our day in your presence. We pray for the churches in Lincoln, Nebraska, Lord, those who believe the Bible, those who proclaim the good news, that you'll bless them and strengthen them. And we think, first of all, of our sister churches, the PCA and the RCUS. Jan and I got to hear that the RCUS church has got somebody who might be a candidate for their pulpit. And we pray, Father, that you would lead them and guide them, help them discover the man that they should have. We pray for the PCA, particularly, Lord, with the intent to establish a church in northeastern Lincoln. It's a bit poorer area. We pray that the good news would spread there, spread like wildfire. And Lord, there are other churches in our city other than our five Reformed churches, that believe the Bible, that teach the gospel, that to some degrees of fidelity, keep the sacraments. And we pray your blessings on those brothers and sisters as well. And we pray, Father, not just for them. We pray the same sort of things for Faith OPC. And not just Faith OPC, but for the Church of Christ in Lincoln and for all the churches of our presbytery. We pray for our nation, Lord. As we do every 4 years, we're looking at candidates for president. And while there are three at least, and some others running, we know from history that there are only really two that we have to choose from. We might not like the choices, Lord, but they're what you've given to us. And we know that whoever will win in the fall will have been ordained from all eternity past to win in the fall. We ask you to give us wisdom to exercise what we have in this country, the franchise, to exercise it with wisdom, with care, with interest for Christ and for his kingdom, knowing the United States is not his kingdom, but the Church of Jesus Christ is. And we pray for that kingdom, Lord, that as we're in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church going to spend a day in fasting and prayer, and among other things in that prayer, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would do the same, not just for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not just for Faith OPC, but for the whole true Church of Christ in this country. Grant us repentance. Revive us, we pray. And glorify Christ in our midst. We ask these things of you in his precious name. Amen. Some years ago, some of you will remember her, Diane Rollison came to meet with me. We're sitting right over, about where Paula is, with the pews, of course. And this was after Diane had been caught for stealing from our church treasury. And she said to me that, you know, Roy, I'm trying to pray. I feel like my prayers don't even go through the ceiling. Now, that's a feeling. Are we dependent on our feelings for our prayers to be powerful, or our prayers to be heard? Well, this section of Psalm 119 is largely concerned with prayer, which is the second point of the sermon. I want to start not with the first five or six verses, but with the latter verses, because they concern the situation that the psalmist is in. And this situation concerns, first of all, the wicked. And we find that in verse 150. Here's part of why I have the sermon title, the second half. If you look at 150, we find that they draw near, those who follow after wickedness. Our version of the psalm that we sang suggested that these people are drawing near to him, and that not wrong necessarily. It's kind of an interpretation or an understanding. They approach, they draw near, and who is it who's drawing near? And necessarily, of course, to him, they are people who pursue or who follow after wickedness. I love that phraseology in the literal. Where's wickedness? I want it. And they race after it. And they're the ones who are drawing near to him. But not only are they near in that chasing after wickedness, but they're also far. Near and far. They're drawing near, but they're far from the law. Because the law of God, remember that word means instruction. The law of God, the instructions of God, the owner's manual for being a human being that God has given to us is the exact opposite of what they're running after. Honor your father and mother. I'm amused in certain ways, and yet it's not amusing, that at least one of Paul's lists of sins, he talks about those who are disobedient to parents. And it's lumped in with adultery and murder and other heinous sins and this disobedient to parents? Wow. And of course, if you spend time with the larger catechism, which I strongly urge every one of us to do, I remember going down to RTS with the man who was going to become my pastor, and I'm reading the larger catechism, and it is just blowing me away. And I said, why have you Presbyterians hid this? Because I was not yet a Presbyterian. I won't go into what his response was, but the larger catechism will open your eyes when you read the section on the larger on the Ten Commandments to what your sins are. Your sins are. I mean, you can read it and see, okay, this is this person's sin and that's that person's sin, but doing that is itself sinful. Okay? Read it and say, where do I find me here? Like being disobedient to parents or to elders in the church or to police officers or others in the state. These people who are chasing after wickedness and therefore and drawing near to him are people who are drawing near to him while they're running away from the Word of God. They are near and they are far. That's part of the situation. The next part of the situation is in verse 151. You are near, O God, O Yahweh. It's extremely important that this is the covenantal name. Okay? The covenantal name is being presented to us. This is the God of the covenant. I've got a little note over here for myself because when I wrote down my notes for the sermon, I forgot things. I want us to turn to two passages in the New Testament. First of all, our reading, our Old New Testament reading, Acts chapter 17. That is Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. It's a hill in Athens, and it's not just a hill, but it's a place where there was a gathering of people. The term replies not just to the geography, but also to the organization that's there. And these were the people who, in a sense, were like the school board for Athens. They got to determine whether or not you had the license to teach your philosophy or your religion or whatever. And in the midst of that meeting there, Paul delivers this message. Obviously, he probably said a lot more, but this is all that Luke has reserved for us. And I want us to notice verses 27 and 28. What does he say to them there? He says that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. Like we're blind and God's out there playing blind man's buff with him. And they'll find him. Though, what does he say? Though he's not far from each of us. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, he's not a pantheist. He's not saying that the entire universe is God, but he's saying that the God who is outside the universe he created is also inside the universe he created. In philosophy, it's called he's transcendent and he's immanent. So those are big words you can look up later on. But it means he's twoism with Dr. Peter Jones, remember? He's the creator and the creation. And the creator is outside the creation, but the creator is inside the creation. In the greatest way, in Emmanuel, who is God with us. But to continue Paul's statement, in him we live and move and have our being. And he quotes a pagan poet. As some of your own poets have said, for we are also his seed, his offspring, his children. Literally, because when you look at one of the genealogies listed in one of the Gospels, I can't remember which one now, it goes down to Adam, the son of God. I think it's Luke. Adam, the son of God. And we're all sons of Adam. That makes us, in a certain sense, as human beings, God's children. In a certain sense. But there are other senses that are much more important. Also, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2 very quickly. A very precious passage to me, because I was 14 before I became a Christian. I was 13 before we started going, not quite 13 before we started going to Sunday school, because our parents made us. But up until that point in time, I was almost never in church. Just long enough to collect the Gospel of John, and then we're gone again for years. I was never baptized. My father was baptized as a child. The cool story is my grandmother had the eldest sister take him away because dad needed to go to the outhouse. He was prancing and dancing for his baptism. I wish I could see that. But, you know, I was a stranger and alien. And so in this passage, beginning with verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and that certainly was Roy, who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, outside of Christ, his readers, which is where Roy was. Aliens, strangers, foreigners from the covenant of Israel, and strangers, aliens, foreigners from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were, here we go again, far off, are brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to continue then, because I want us to get down to verse 18. For he himself is our peace, who has both made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, right? And to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. People are far off. Some people are far off. Some people are far off because they are pursuing evil. That's what's happening to the psalmist's enemies. But the psalmist's God is near. And the psalmist's God, The psalmist's God that we read here in 151, his commandments are truth. His commandments are true truth. And they are far. They are far from fallen humanity because we pursue wickedness. It started in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to eat whatever that fruit was. They chose to rebel against God. They chose to toss away his law. They chose to toss away truth and believe the lie. That's the whole history of humanity. The lie and the truth. Francis Schaeffer used to call it true truth. Well, yeah, it is true truth. That is real truth. Not someone that says, well, that's true for you. If it's true for you and someone and not true for someone else, it's not true. This is truth that is true whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or live it or not. God's commandments are truth. God's commandments are pure. And so he says then, you are near, O Yahweh, the God of my covenant, the God with whom I am in agreement, the God with whom I am in covenant, and your commandments are truth. And then we come in the third portion to his anchor, this anchor for the psalmist in verse 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them for forever. It's an interesting passage in the original language, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details. I do have a note here I need for myself. But this particular section is that he knows this. And you can know things in several different ways. You can know something in your head, but you also can know something experientially. One of the reasons we have Alex here is Alex has learned, had a class that taught him how to write sermons. And probably, if it's just like the one I took, he got to preach twice. Would you like to have someone operate on your gallbladder who's done it in classrooms and done it twice, and now you're going to be the third one? Would you like that idea, Janet? Yeah, neither would I. You want somebody who knows what he's doing. Somebody who's highly experienced. So one of the things we're doing is giving Alex a chance to do that far more than he would in any homiletics class. That's called experiential. Knowledge that you've experienced. Skills that you have acquired. He knows these things. He knows them in his head, but he also knows them in his bones, if you will. He knows how to do it. When I was taking guitar lessons from Jeremy, he told me what you've got to do. And when I was doing Tai Chi for the same thing, you've got to do it over and over and over again. The instructor in Tai Chi said, you don't know the form until you've done it 2,000 times. And Jeremy kept telling me, you've got to do the chords over and over and over and over and over and over. I remember him telling me that his sister begged his mother to make him play something else. But when you do it over and over and over again, you get what's called muscle memory. Experientially, your hand can do it without even thinking about it. That's what's going to happen to us. And that's what should be happening to us to some degree in walking with God. He knows this of old. And that literally means from forever. It's a little hard to figure out for sure. Is he talking about that he has long time known something or that he has for a long time known something that is from forever? Okay, and it is from forever. What does he know? What has he known all his life long? Because he was raised in the covenant. What he has known all his life long is that your testimonies were founded forever. And that founded has the idea of being grounded, of being a giant rock. Remember the parable Jesus talked about building a house on a rock or building a house on sand? Both are the same material, aren't they? What's sand? It's finely crushed rock. Do you want to build your house on a rock or on sand? I grew up in Pennsylvania, as you all know, and the only reason for the state of New Jersey is on the edge of it is the seashore. Everything else is worthless, at least for those raised on the right side of the river. When you go to the seashore, you see all these houses with basically built on telephone poles, driven deep into the ground. Why? Because there's a thing called hurricanes. I remember going to Harvey Cedars. The OPC had a general assembly there. And if you went on the bay side, you walked over to the edge of it, and you're only 4 inches above the bay. On the other side, of course, the sand slopes down into the ocean. And when a hurricane comes and there's that storm surge, that whole island's underwater. Those telephone poles are driven deep down through the sand into bedrock. For this guy, the bedrock is the Word of God. Concerning your testimonies, all my life long, I've known that you founded them forever, for eternity. You built them on the rock. You're the rock. Now, this is his anchor, and this is what gives him what he's going to do in the rest of the psalm. And my time is slipping away, but we've got to spend some time with it. This is where he cries out. I want to direct your attention to verse 45, where it starts off. I cry out with my whole heart. From the whole inner man, whatever it is he's crying out about, it comes from the depths of his being. And he's not whispering, okay? And he's not doing it just for a moment. This is extended and this is loud. This is his heart's anguished cry and hopeful cry based on this anchor that he talks about at the end of the psalm. And he cries out, "Hear me, O Yahweh," in our English, in this English translation. I think some of the others, if I remember correctly, render it better. Yes, answer me, O Yahweh. And as we pointed out before, in Hebrew, when you've got this, it's a command. No one commands God to do anything, but it's a command because it stresses the urgency of the one who's praying. Answer me. I'm crying out to you. Answer me. Oh, Yahweh, the God who's in covenant with me. Some of us are in covenant with the person we're sitting next to, or the person's way out there. We're in covenant, and you would cry out to your mate, and you want your mate to answer you, whether it's, you know, I've fallen and I can't get up, or I love you, and you want to hear the response. He's crying out to his covenant God, and he's begging him, answer me. I will keep your statutes. And that particular phraseology is that I am and always will be keeping your statutes, your sayings, your statements. Sorry, I'm on the wrong verse there. I shall keep them. I am keeping them. As a trivial point, two translations use bad English. It's never I will, it's I shall. You will, he will, I shall. Two of the translations get it right. I just recently learned that bit about English grammar. Most of us never do it. I never did, but at any rate, I shall, or I am keeping. I shall keep, or I am keeping your statutes. Hear me, because I'm walking with you is the whole point. I cry out to you. And again, the next word is a command, because he's begging. And what's he demanding? Save me or deliver me. Those are possible renderings. Save me. Now, let's back off for a second. We might think, as New Testament Christians, if you're asking God to save you, that means you're unsaved, right? Well, that might be true for someone who's unsaved, but this is a man who is saved, a man who is in covenant, a man who does believe God and walks with God. He might be praying about these people who are evil, who are pursuing after wickedness and are drawing near to him. It's quite likely. It could be that he's also, as we're going to see in a later verse, asking that God would create in him the fullness of salvation, that is his sanctification. I cry out to you, save me, deliver me, and I will keep your testimonies. Not in the sense of making a deal with God. If you do this, then I'll do that. But in the sense that I am doing this, and I will continue to do this. I rise before the morning, before the dawning of the morning. It's funny, the word dawning is a word for twilight. Never thought about it before. I always thought of twilight as the sun going down, but actually it's also after the sun goes down, before the sun comes up. There's light there, it's twilight, and that's what he's talking about. The sun has not yet risen, but he has. And he does it so he can cry for help. Now that means in three verses we have this word cry. Actually, there are two different Hebrew words being used. The third one is a different word, but it means the same thing. I'm crying. Not in the sense of tears, but in the sense of yelling, calling. When Jana and I were children, some of you might remember this, was a cartoon. We've used the phrase a lot. The cartoon was about Beanie and Cecil. Cecil the sea serpent. And what was it called? Something about Cecil and I'm coming, Beanie Boy. Well, and for a child, that might be kind of fun, but that's what he's doing. He's calling for help. And he's calling out that his God, who's in covenant with him, would respond a lot more than just Cecil the C6C serpent, but that he would come and bring deliverance. And he says, I hope in your word. Now, there's a textual difference there. Some of the translations have in your words, plural. I don't want to get into it because I spent some time with it and I still can't figure it out myself. But the root is the same word, all right? And it means God's word, or God's words that are in his word. And I don't think it's a conflict. And we've pointed out that sometimes that word can be and legitimately can be rendered his promise or promises if it's plural. Because where do you find God's promises? In his word, right? So there's no real need for a conflict if different on how the different translations put it. He, what? I hope. I await, literally, because I'm waiting and waiting because of your promises. I'm waiting and waiting for the day when I close my eyes here and open them in heaven. And I would love to be in that generation that doesn't have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, but that Christ returns and in an instant I'm become totally sanctified without ever having to go through death. I don't know which is going to happen to Roy, but either way, that's my hope. And I'm waiting, and it's based on God's promises. And that's why he's crying out. Verse 148. I'm sorry for going over, but 148 is kind of a dodge for a moment. It's still connected, but here it's not crying out. We get back to that in the next verse. Here he's not crying out, but he's saying that his eyes have arisen. It's the same word that he had in the previous verse, where, you know, I rise before the dawn. Well, my eyes rise in the night watches. I'm awake. Now, sometimes that happens when, like, children are crying, right? That wakes you up. Sometimes it happens because you ate things you shouldn't eat or whatever. But in his case, the conflicts that are going around him have caused him to wake up so that he can meditate on the word where God has made his promises. And meditate means to muse, to think about. We've seen the word badly misused in my lifetime because of the influence of Hinduism. Where you just sit there and say a nonsense syllable, or sometimes the syllable is actually the name of a Hindu god, and you just say it over and over and over yourself for 20 minutes. That's not meditation. That's not the meaning of that English word. Meditate means to think, to ponder. And he's pondering on God's word. He's thinking about the promises and the commandments and the instructions. And that's what he's doing in the middle of the night because of the conflicts he comes. And finally, we come to 149. We're going to treat this as though the end, but it's not the end in this flow, but it's the end for what I was looking at this morning. Hear my voice. And I should have mentioned this earlier. That Hebrew word here is used in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's exactly the same word. It doesn't just mean that, you know, sound waves impact your eardrums. It means pay attention. And so he's calling on God, not just to hear him, God hears everything, but for God to respond, for God to consider what his requests are. Hear my voice. We don't have the word cry out, do we? But what do you have when you hear someone's voice? You're hearing my voice right now. I can make it louder, I can make it softer, but you're hearing my voice. And he's asking God to hear and listen to my voice. And how so? In accord with your covenantal love, your covenantal faithfulness. We've had the name of the covenant God. We're going to have it again later on. We've already seen it in this psalm. Being in covenant with God is extremely important. And God's covenantal faithfulness, God's promises, Janet and I made promises to each other nearly 50 years ago. Some of you made promises to each other a little more recently than that. Those promises were to put you in covenant with one another and to keep certain covenantal promises. And the psalmist, if it's David, great. If it's someone else, who cares? The psalmist, and it's recorded for us because it's to be our prayer, the psalmist is begging God, because of the covenant, to hear his prayer. There's the covenantal name. And what is he praying? Earlier he prayed, save me. And here he prays, revive me. And just like in save me, it's that command form in Hebrew language, which again, you don't command God, you don't order God to do something. It's just stressing how extremely important it is to the one who's praying, to the one who's calling out, revive me. Some translations have quicken me or make me alive. But it's the revive, the English word, has that idea that's there of again. Give me life again. Restore me again in my walk with you. And how so? Revive me according to your justice in the New King James. It's the word judgments. Okay, some of the other translations also have justice. I think that's what we had in the psalm that we sang. God's judgments are basically God's applying his law into various situations, all right? But the root idea is the judge. What does a judge do? What should a judge do? A judge should do justice. In our system, the judge is kind of a referee between two sides, and if it's a criminal case, there's a jury that hears the arguments, and they decide. Janet got to be on a jury once. She asked me, well, what should I do? What did I say? Do justice. I wasn't hearing the evidence. I couldn't be the one to do justice, but she was the one who got to vote. Do justice. And here the call is on God to do justice. In the sense that give me life in accord with your judgments. Give me life, revive my walk with you, O covenant God. Because those judgments are part of the covenant. The covenant that he made with us. It's not a deal. When you're married, it's two equals, okay, going in covenant with one another. But our covenant with God is when the superior gives a covenant. I didn't make a deal with God. God made a deal within himself between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And that deal was that if Jesus would keep the law perfectly and would suffer the penalty for sins, that God would give him a people for his own name. That's us. If we have truly trusted in him, that's us. And the prayer here is having that covenant in the Godhead and applied to humanity. God, hear me, save me, revive me, according to your covenantal love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you are the God who makes and keeps promises. You may not keep your promises in the exact order that I would prefer or my brothers and sisters would prefer. It might be not our timing, but your timing. But then your timing is perfect and ours isn't. But, oh God, we have been praying on Wednesday nights and sometimes on Sundays, and we're going to be praying on a Saturday in August. Forgive us our sins. Grant us repentance and revive your church, which means, Lord, revive each and every member. And so each of us need to be praying this prayer. Oh God, revive me according to your loving kindness, according to your justice. Give me a renewed walk with you. And give it not just to me, but to my brothers and sisters as well. And we can pray this, Lord, because as his anchor is there. Your testimonies, your word, your judgments, you founded them for all eternity past. And they are truth. remembering, of course, that our Savior said that He was the truth. Make us like Him, we pray. In His name, amen.